heart.
All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to 1 Corinthians 3 and in your notes to the doctrine of spiritual gifts. All right, we are here to continue receiving the teaching that leads us to effectively living a godly life. This is what God looks for in his people and ultimately what he has sent his grace to do. Has provided everything that we need, all things that pertain to life and godliness. And therefore, the grace of God and salvation was just the beginning point for us. It is the operational grace and time that he provides that allows us to do the things that we're supposed to do, which things, of course, we glean from our study of the scriptures. We recognize that these are our principles for faith and practice. And that everything we deal with, everything we think about, every doctrine we have has to be considered in light of the totality of Scripture. So we are here to continue the intake of the truth. It's time to make sure you're prepared. We recognize that we all have a functional and active sin nature, and that has to be set aside before you can take in the truth. So if you have not dealt with it, 1 John 1:9 is the time to apply it now, and anything else you need to do to prepare, now is that time as well. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for this local body of believers that you have brought together. We recognize that we don't know where the positive volition resides, but that you certainly do. And that even at this late date in the angelic conflict, you continue to provide the teaching that we need in order to grow up, to be instructed in the principles of the truth, and ultimately to reflect the glory that is Jesus Christ himself. We recognize for those that are truly disciples and who will pay the spiritual price that is necessary, that there is great reward ultimately for these, and we seek to be among them, being those that in that day who rejoice with great exultation at your coming. We thank you for the grace that you continue to provide so that we can pursue these objectives, and pray as we approach your word this evening that God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we're dealing here on this matter of spiritual gifts, recognizing and developing your gift, major point 7 here in the notes. First, A, there are several reasons why a believer would not recognize his particular gift and his place in the body of Christ. First, obviously, one, if you're in a church that doesn't understand this doctrine or doesn't teach it properly, you're going to be hamstrung at a certain level because you will not be able to understand it yourself. You can't go beyond what the understanding of your communicator is in some ways. And obviously, there are people who grow. One of the psalmists, I think, he said, "Your word has made me wiser than all my teachers." And so we don't limit people to spiritual growth. They certainly can grow further than the pastor. But if you're not teaching, getting the doctrine that you need, if it's not taught clearly, then you're going to have gaps in your thinking. And this doctrine is challenging because so many of us have spent so many years being bombarded with the fact that offices were gifts and that there wasn't really any way to understand all this. And again, when you look at it out there, if you do any research on this, you will probably find that it is a hodgepodge, that there is not any really what I would call very clear teaching on this. So two, consistent carnality, short circuits, spiritual insight and perception. One reason you may not recognize your place and all in this is a simple pattern of carnality, staying out of fellowship too much, not rebounding, not dealing with the sin nature. And this leaves you, and short circuits the believer, puts him back to the status of a spiritual infant. You regress back to being a spiritual baby. And people think that doesn't happen to them, but they're absolutely wrong. It happens. That's exactly what happens when you will not pay the price. So I, brothers, 1 Corinthians 3:1 here, could not speak to you as to spiritual men, but as to men of flesh, as to infants in Christ. I gave you milk to drink and not solid food. Again, milk in this context refers to the more easily understandable doctrines, the basics of the faith, salvation, rebound, things like that, that any believer should be able to understand right away. Solid food deals with the more complex, mature things that you need to know, that you have to grow up in, just as there is a level of growth and all physically and from babies into infants and then into young adults and then adults. So there is spiritually. But obviously you don't give baby a T-bone steak. Doesn't serve any purpose. They can't digest it. And that's the problem. When people are consistently out of fellowship, they don't digest the truth as it is, even if they hear it. Because they spend so much time out of fellowship, their digestive system is whacked. So you were not able to receive it. And indeed, even now, you are not yet able. For you are still fleshly. And since there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not fleshly? And are you not walking like mere men? Here the idea of mere men would be similar to unbelievers, how they walk, how they live their lives. They're not acting as children or sons of God as they should be. So again, if a person's not in fellowship regularly, if they're constantly running with their sin nature and all that, well, guess what? They're not going to be squared away on this. They can't be. God doesn't just miraculously dump the truth on people that ultimately don't pay the price to get it. Three, failure to possess the proper motivation. The lack of love for other believers that is marked by self-involvement and self-centeredness. This is the enemy of everyone. Pastor, right on down, that the motivation, if it's not correct, and this involves placing other believers first, thinking about them before you think about yourself. But we all think about ourselves. I mean, that's just normal human nature. We recognize that. But we have to put the good of others ahead of that sometimes. And so Paul cites here, again, using hyperbole, the necessity of having love as the motivation for doing anything. That no matter what you do, no matter how great it is, if you don't have the proper motivation, it doesn't matter. And so when we talk about divine good production, we include in that you have to have the proper mental attitude motives for doing it. Because there are people that do things for wrong motives. Obviously, as Jesus talked about, people that prayed and they prayed long prayers so people would hear them. Or they did their giving out in public so everybody would see how generous they were. Well, that's not love motivating them. It's arrogance, other factors. But again, the emphasis here on love, if I do not have love, it doesn't matter how well I can speak, how much I can articulate, how knowledgeable I am. It doesn't matter how much great faith I have and all of that. And even if I were to give everything up and become a martyr, if I don't have love, if I'm not doing it for the right reasons, it profits nothing. And obviously, when we consider the matter of profit, you can think in terms of finances. Everybody knows what profit is there. There are things that are spiritually profitable, and there are things that are spiritually unprofitable. And to engage in spiritually unprofitable behaviors on a consistent basis is going to hamstring all this, going to short-circuit it. Four, unwillingness to accept one's place in the body, or unwillingness to apply in the local church would also hinder the working of the Spirit in one's life. We don't get to pick any more than we got to pick the family we were born into physically. We don't get to pick our place in the body of Christ. God has this all worked out. And in this local body, every part is important. Of course, it's all believers are important in this in the long term, in the big scheme of things. But in the local body, here's where we have to play this out. Here's where we have to apply all of this. If the foot says, I am not a hand, therefore I am not a part of the body, indicating that the foot's maladjusted. And is it not this reason any less a part of the body? And if the ear says, because I am not an eye, I am not a part of the body, is it not any for this reason any less a part of the body? No, you can maladjust to what your place is. You can refuse to accept it. But the fact is that won't ultimately serve you. Not in the big scheme of things. If the whole of the body were an eye, where would the hearing be? If the whole were a hearing, where would the sense of smell be? But now God has placed the members, each one of them in the body. just as he desired. And of course, it's his desire, and we just have to orient and acclimate to that. B, if a believer is unsure of his gift, certainly prayer for wisdom is in order. That's the first place I would start. This is a general verse, good for a lot of things, but certainly if you're lacking wisdom in what your gift is, how you're supposed to apply under it, and all of that, pray about it. It's not as though God seeks to hide these things from us. I think he wants us to understand these things. If any of you lacks wisdom, again, a first-class condition here, it's presumed that some of us do lack wisdom. And in fact, all of us do. Then let him ask of God, and who gives to all generously and without reproach. And wisdom will be given to him. So obviously, if you don't know, certainly then prayer is the first place I'd start. Okay, I see there's seven of these. And then we'll deal with another way you can work through this. Well, see, and this is it. One may figure out what his spiritual gift is by the process of elimination. One should readily recognize whether or not he tends to be more comfortable giving verbal instructions or help to others, or more comfortable doing things for others. And again, as you grow spiritually, as you mature in Christ, all of these things will be manifested in your life. But there's something, are you more comfortable? That's the first thing you could do, is divide it into speaking gifts and doing gifts. Do I really think I've got a verbal gift? Am I inclined to tell people what they need to hear? Am I inclined to exhort and that sort of thing? Would I be comfortable teaching believers? So obviously you can look at that and say, well, okay, none of this, yeah, it doesn't sound like me. And then the other one's the doing gifts. And again, the doing gifts, those other four, you can, and mercy may be kind of a crossover gift because obviously it has probably a verbal component to it, I would imagine. But it may go well beyond that. So again, just start with, okay, am I more prone to be verbal with people, or am I more prone to just want to do things and not be seen? And that is a way to start. And you can sort of start eliminating some of them. D, an inclination or a desire for particular kinds of tasks may mark the presence of a particular spiritual gift. For instance, those that we talked about, those with a gift of teaching, they delight in research and all of that. And some people, that would drive them nuts. Don't want to do that. I don't want to sit there and read a bunch of books and figure all this out and Corville, forever and to put you to sleep. But some people, obviously, if you've got a gift of teaching, you've got a real capacity for study at some level. So again, if you find that, well, okay, yeah, I really enjoy this kind of stuff more so than I do the other things. So an inclination in one way may help. Recognition by others, as well as effectiveness in a particular area, can be indicators of one's spiritual gift. Acts 13:2. And I think there's no doubt here that you have these. There was it at Antioch. In the church that was there, prophets and teachers. Barnabas and Simeon, who was called Niger, and Lucius of Cyrene, and Manaen, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul, while they were ministering to the Lord and fasting. The Holy Spirit said, well, who did he say it to? Apparently it was the group at large. Set apart for me, Barnabas and Saul. It sounds like they're supposed to, they would have recognized this as well, that the Spirit's leading was in this. Here we're not talking specifically about a spiritual gift per se in this particular context, but the missionary type work that Paul was going to be engaging in, Barnabas and Saul. And so when they fasted and prayed and laid their hands on them, to see the laying of their hands on them sort of signifies their approval of all of this. And they sent them away. But again, while this isn't in this particular context, not dealing strictly with a spiritual gift, somebody may well see you operate and figure you out. Some other believer who's astute can help in this. So if you have doubts, talk to other believers you respect. How this is what I'm thinking, and go from there. F, if one is attempting to discover his gift, attempting various types of application in the local church, should certainly provide some insight. What all you can do and not do. We're a little more limited in that we don't have a bunch of things that other churches have to deal with. We have finances, but it's not a massive financial deal with a building budget and all manner of other things going on. But we don't have a property, obviously, to take care of, which is nice, for which we're grateful. So again, some things we may be lacking in a little bit, but there's obviously applications that can be made. The ultimate preparation for any gift and its proper function is consistent face-to-face teaching in the only authorized environment, the local church. And that's kind of our whole passage we're looking at here. Well, we're not through it by any stretch. We just kind of got into it here. This section here begins back in verse 7, but 11 through 16 certainly spells this out for us. He gave these offices and men in them. Why? To equip the saints. For the purpose of equipping the saints into the work of the service. And so you have a change of prepositions here, and the work of ministry is to be done by both the leadership and the saints. We're not just here to equip you. See, some pastors, I think, take this as, well, my job is to equip you, and I don't ever have to really apply. I just get to help to sit up here and toss out orders and all that, and you all have to do it. But no, the believer, the pastor, part of his ministry is the equipping aspect. That's certainly part of it. But it doesn't absolve him of the necessity for making applications, for setting an example in doctrine. So the work of the service to the building up of the body of Christ, leading to the work of the service, work of ministry, leading to the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the unity of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. As a result, we are no longer to be children, tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine. This is one of the benefits, and obviously, in spiritual growth, is it protects you. And people who aren't growing are prey to this, can certainly fall prey to these things. Their thinking gets corrupted. And we know that demons work on believers all the time to corrupt their thinking. And certain men begin to pay attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons, and they walk away from the sound teachings of the truth. Well, this is a protection. Part of growing up protects you. Carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness in deceitful scheming. But speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects into him who is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, being fitted and held together by what every joint supplies, according to the proper working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. And when you get into the body metaphor, the fact is your body really works within some really pretty narrow tolerances. If it's going to work right, you can't get your core temperature too terribly low before you'll have hypothermia. And you can't do certain things, and the body has to work in a certain way. And if the thyroid's not right, for instance, you got problems. And so each part has to do its part, or the body will not be healthy. That's what we're shooting for, a healthy body here that builds itself up in the sphere of love. So only at the level of the local assembly, the body, can unity and harmony among the gifts be realized. One, there is no royal chain of command outside the local church. And believers that freelance on their own will never make the maturity adjustment. These believers that think that they are lost to themselves, and I don't doubt that they are lost to themselves. It's not just that they think it, they are. But they're going to face a major shock at the Bema Seat. That they basically separated themselves from the only authorized environment in the New Testament for this. There's no other environment that I found that's any place in here that says do something different. This isn't it. It's all stressed about the church. So, too, imagine feet, hands, ears, eyes, toes, hearts, genitals, etc., scattered over tape recorders in front of the TV set or listening to telephone on a telephone to doctrine. Now they can do it over the internet. Well, guess what? If your body was separated like that, how's it ever going to work? It can't. They're not a part of a body. They're just out there, lost to themselves and all that. So if that's the way they're going to live, that's the way they're going to live. But this is completely at odds with the scriptural mandates. Three, this does not constitute a local church. Since bodily parts were meant to be intertwined into an organized, unified whole. And this business of my pastor's somewhere across the world, no, he's not. If there's somebody around your area teaching sound doctrine, that's where you should be. Now, some people can't get there. We recognize that. And certainly we pray for them and support them to the extent that we can. But if people can get here and if they have the choice, I don't have any sympathy for them if they don't show up. That's their problem. That's their fault. I managed to make it here. I try to keep my priorities straight, as most of you do. So if one is unsure of his gift, he can let his spiritual leaders know of his availability and interest in applying. It may be a small beginning, but it is a beginning nonetheless. And just you can go at this sort of logically and slowly. It's not like you have to figure out, oh, I've got to know this by tomorrow. Well, you should want to know. I wouldn't advocate, you know, just taking forever to figure this out. But as you pray about it and think about it, sometimes the timing on something has to be in the right spot, as we've seen that before. All right, well, Roman numeral 8 here, major points, spiritual gifts and the body metaphor. 1 Corinthians 12, 12 through 27. And we'll just reference individual verses, so I'm not going to read that whole thing again. This analogy is designed to provide insight into the spiritual gifts. Now, the emphasis in Corinthians, as I've told you before, and I think you can see pretty readily, is more on the temporary gifts, the temporary manifestations that were available during the first century. Or maybe not even all the first century. We don't know for sure when they passed from the scene. My suspicion is maybe probably not much later than 60s AD, 50s to 60s AD. But we don't know for 100% certain, so we can't say dogmatically. But the principles that apply towards temporary situations also apply towards the permanent one. You've got the very same analogy. So this is designed to provide insight into the spiritual gifts, their place in the big picture of the body of Christ, and their proper function. B, the normal human body consists of a diversity of parts, functioning in concert with one another. Every bodily part is subject to the head, who controls the individual parts. And the fact is, if every part doesn't work right, again, the body as a whole suffers. Hippocrates, I think it was the one, he basically said, health is basically just your body working properly. If there's a breakdown in any bodily system, that the whole body will suffer for it. So the normal human body, again, consists of a diversity of parts. The head, we know who the head here is. We know our head, in a universal sense, obviously, is Christ. In a local sense, unfortunately, your head has to be your pastor. I say unfortunately, but this is the office that God has provided. And one of the things that you see here is, and certainly we'll see this coming up in Ephesians there, is that the whole of the ministry begins with him. That he is to equip the saints. Obviously, there has to be an element of cooperation and willingness and all that. You can't equip people who don't want to be equipped. They have to want it. But the head basically runs the show in a local body. But guess what? This is where the analogy breaks down because I'm not Jesus. The fact is, I'm not perfect. He is. He can read the whole situation, knows God's will for you at all times and all that. I don't have that information or luxury. Some of not God's will, I know, but not all of it, certainly. Well, see, verse 12 stresses the principle of unity and diversity within the basic framework of that bodily unity. The body is one. And we've seen that emphasis on one in Ephesians, there at the first part of chapter 4. And yet has many members. And though they are many, one are all one body. So also is Christ. So just as each bodily part did not choose its place or function within the body, neither does the believer choose his place in the body of Christ. Each believer is pre-assigned by God the Holy Spirit according to his wisdom and his plan. For by one Spirit we were all baptized. That means to be identified with here, with the one body. And the body, of course, is the universal church, the body of Christ. Whether Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, we were all made to drink of one Spirit. And we've all had an experience with every believer's had an experience with the Holy Spirit. At the point of salvation, he had to have. And so eating and drinking, of course, convey the idea of faith in something. But in this case, it's more of an experience than it is, quote, just faith in the Spirit. It's that 10% down payment and then the working of the Spirit. Failure to understand one's place in the body or maladjusting to that place by exhibiting envy toward another bodily part does not change the fact that each believer is part of the body. That's verses 15 and 16. If the foot says, I'm not a hand, I'm not a part. And the ear says, I'm not an eye, I'm not a part. The lesser gifts, point one here, may react to the attention that the greater gifts receive, causing all sorts of mental attitude problems, including bitterness, jealousy, hatred, and even implacability. So this is one of the things to avoid. One of the pitfalls every believer has to avoid is some gifts get more notoriety. And you may be one of those people that doesn't get much notoriety. Don't let it bother you. All the gifts are equally important. Nobody is any less or more important than anybody else. Even the more prominent gifts aren't more important than the gifts that are not seen as much. Obviously, we talk about giving being a private parts gift. Well, nobody generally, other than the treasurer, knows what anybody gives. And so that is all kept secret, as it were. And really, if there was a system, frankly, where we could do it where the treasurer wouldn't know, he'd probably be happy for that. That's information you don't necessarily want, but we have to deal with. So, or he does, I don't, thank God. People who, again, can look at other people and say, oh, they get all the attention, and you start developing problems about that. Don't. Two, the greater gifts under the function of the old sin nature can exude an arrogance that overestimates one's person, power, skills, or attainments, and may result in an inordinate desire for a recognition, attention, approval, or praise. There are some people that are need attention. They, for whatever reason, they have to have attention. Other people, not so much. The idea here is, even if you've got one of the greater gifts, let's say you've got the gift of teaching and you spend a lot of years, let's say you've been a believer 40 or 50 years. And over that amount of time, you're going to accumulate a lot of knowledge. You're going to accumulate a lot of understanding. Well, that can easily lead into, I'm better than everyone. You have to watch that. There isn't any gift that's any better than the others. So all of them are equally important. Each bodily part has a limited sphere of activity by genetic design. So each spiritual gift is restricted according to its innate design. And that's commentary when he provides the gifts there in Romans 12. On each one of them, he provides a little caveat for how the gift is to function. A limitation, as it were. If prophecy, only according to the proportion of his faith. If service, he functions and focuses on his serving, teaching, exhorting, exhortation, giving, you might think, well, one is giving. No, liberality. Their generosity is the, we might say, quote, limitation. It's not a limitation, obviously. Leading, the one who is in charge of stuff, has to be diligent. If he's in over other people and all of that and trying to get a major project done, obviously he's got to be on top of his game. And he who shows mercy with cheerfulness. Again, if you've got a spiritual gift of mercy, people may be drawn to you and it may wear on you. And you have to, one of the things that people with that gift have to watch out for is to not let people drag them way down into their problems. Everybody's got problems. All of us do. Everybody's got testing. Everybody's got issues. But the person who sits and, you know, be like the psychiatrist who sits and listens to these depressed people all day, every day, and then goes home and kills himself. You don't want that. So again, with cheerfulness, if you don't have the right mental attitude, maybe that's not the day for you to show mercy, sadly enough. So further, point G, each part will be restricted in effect or production based on niche, spiritual growth, opportunity, and the willingness to apply. God puts the parts in the body, and then each part has to do its own thing, as it were. 1 Corinthians 12:6, there are varieties of effects, but the same God who works all things in all persons. And so a person, let's say, for instance, in terms of effect, a person, let's say they've got a spiritual gift of giving. Let's say they got a spiritual gift of serving, but a part of their service, they want to render, you know, they want to do that physical thing. Well, the physical thing may require money. So the effect or the manifestation may be a financial gift, but really it stems from a person whose desire was to serve, and help other believers. So God is at work and, of course, doing all these things in the individual believers' lives. The necessity of diversity, point H, is stressed by the rhetorical questions found in verses 17 through 19. And that is, if the ear says, I'm not an eye. These questions here. And if they were all one member, the final question, where would the body be? And there would be no body. I mean, you're going to have a giant eye, a giant hand, a giant ear. That's all you're going to have. I was going to say something else here, but I'll let that go. God is the author of such diversity there, too, as seen in verse 18. God is the author because he placed the members, each one of them, in the body, just as he desired. So your place is determined by God. It's not... I mean, you have to cooperate with it, obviously, or volitionally. The same with Paul, even. When you go back and you look at Paul. Even though God gave him the grace and all, wanted him in the office of apostle, Paul had to cooperate with all that. And he went in knowing up front that he was going to suffer a lot. And indeed, he did. And that laundry list of sufferings there in 2 Corinthians 12 make most believers cringe at the things he endured, most of which we've never had to endure. Some of it's just because of where we live in history. Well, the five senses, represented by the eye, seeing, hear, the ear, the nose, illustrates those gifts, like prophecy, exhortation, or mercy, that inform the body of particular conditions and cause the body to act or react. And the subordinate parts that take orders from the brain, like the hands and the feet, that carry the body and accomplish work. This illustrates the gift of serving. The body, you know, has to have input, has to have information. That's where the gift of prophecy comes in a lot. It's verbal and exhortation. And then it also has to have the ability to function and to work. It has input, but it also has to have output if it's going to be effective. So the subordinate things like the hands and feet illustrate serving. The head of the body illustrates the authoritative gifts or offices that function in the body, including a pastor, teacher, deacon, and the gift of leading. And again, as we pointed out, if you've got that gift and say you're having to function, let's say we had some big project, I can't imagine what it would be. But we did have one, but we did a while back, and that was... changing all the website and converting all those old, whatever they were, Real Player files to MP3. And somebody headed that up, but a bunch of people worked on it. And so obviously the person that's in charge of that has authority to tell them, okay, I want you to do this, I want you to do this, you take this, and all that. So, but that may only be temporary. I mean, once that authority is, that job is accomplished and you're not functioning under that anymore, well, then obviously your authority's not there. You can't just run around telling people what to do, just in general. So, therefore, this metaphor demands a chain of command, with certain gifts ruling and leading and other gifts following. And if we all work together, It works. This is the whole point. It works if we all work together and assume our spot and do what we're supposed to be doing. Don't try to do too much. Don't try to do too little. Again, same thing's true in the body. If you've got overactive thyroid, you're going to be in trouble. If it's underactive, you're going to be in trouble. It needs to function within a very narrow range. And so should the Christian body of Christ function with this and just find your part, your place, and be happy with it. And because every gift, every niche has the opportunity to exploit it to the maximum for SG3. It doesn't matter which gift you have in that sense. Are you exploiting it? Or are you just frittering away your time and it's wasting away? Well, we know what the Lord thinks of things like that. We've got a parable there where he gave his servants some money and told them to do business with it till he returned. And one guy went out and he said, "Hey, I took your money, I doubled it." Good. That's great. Another guy comes back, "Well, I took your money and I've got a 50% profit here." That's great. "I took your money and I stuck it in the ground." What do you think he's going to say? First, it's not very smart. And as he pointed out, he said in the parable, he says, "You could have at least put it in the bank and I would have gotten some interest. You could have at least done that. You didn't even do the minimum you could have done." And so, and he says, what he seems to have, take it all away from him and give it to the one who has more. And so loss at the Bema seat is going to be catastrophic for these people who are frittering away their time and spiritual gift. God takes this pretty seriously, I'm pretty sure. I mean, there's a lot of information in here about all this. So again, even though you have a body that works together, my feet never they're not conscious. But my feet never think, "Oh, I don't get to make decisions. I don't get to do anything." They do their thing. They have their place. And it doesn't matter if you're a foot or a hand or an eye or a mouth or whatever you are in the body. And if you assume your place and you do this right, there's no lesser gifts in that sense. I mean, again, we categorize them the greater and lesser, but overall, I mean, every gift has the same ability to exploit this and to become very wealthy spiritually for eternity. So there is no room for arrogance in the body, as demonstrated by the comments in verse 21. "And the eye cannot say to the hand, 'I have no need of you.' Or again, the head to the feet, 'I have no need of you.' That would be analogous to one of these more prominent gifts saying to the lesser gift, 'Yeah, you're not a big part of this. I don't need you. I can do fine without you.' Well, try it one day without your hands and see." You won't. So subjectivity leads to disorientation with respect to one's place in the body, either by overestimating one's importance or by underestimating it. Many people have the issue. Well, let's do the 1 Corinthians 12 one. We're here. Well, we've read verses 15 and 16 and the fact that they all need each other. Back to Romans then. And again, the thinking that I'm better or worse than other people, get rid of it. We're all equals in this. And in terms of being in Christ, we know there's no male or female, Jew or Greek, rich or poor, slave or free. None of these things matter. Every one of us has the same opportunities to apply. "So through the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you not to think more highly of himself than he ought to think." And this is really a precursor to effectively functioning under your spiritual gift. It's not blowing your own horn. It's not thinking you're great and you look down on everybody else. But to think so as to have sound judgment. And if anything, there aren't too many terrible verses about thinking too lowly of yourself, because that's not most people's problem. But certainly we would include that. If you sit around and say, "I've just got a little gift, I'm nothing, I'm nothing, I'm nothing." Well, that's not how you're supposed to look at this. Everybody is equally important. We can't stress that enough. And again, some gifts get more play. They're more visible. I get all that. But they're no more important. They may be more visible, but they're not more important. So the less honorable parts, on which more abundant honor is bestowed, illustrate the reality that some bodily parts are quite visible and obvious, while others are not. Verse 23a there, back in 1 Corinthians still, I was continuing with that there, 12:23. And those members of the body which we deem less honorable, on these we bestow more abundant honor. And so we don't tend to glorify any particular gift. We're not going to. But we have to recognize that every gift's important. And there's times when, you know, one part gets honored. Now, for instance, this last year in September, we had the 30th anniversary and you honored me and Linda. Well, the whole body shares in that. It isn't just us. And so the reality is we got the gifts. Now we're going to keep those. we're going to go ahead and keep those, you see. But everybody shares in the glory. When we get to the banner seat, you're going to eat, you'll share in it. It'll be visible and evident, I think, I was a part of this group. And the pastor teacher should put everyone on notice that the more dominant gifts are no more important than those that are less observable. So whatever little thing you do, first always know that no matter whatever you do, God keeps track of it, even if I don't or no other people don't. God keeps track of it. And those things done in fellowship, those little things that nobody notices, God notices. Oh, I made the hard choice. I came to class. I didn't feel like it tonight. I had this issue and I faced it and dealt with it. And nobody else saw it. Or I made this, like the woman there with the widow's mites. That was a good example. Nobody really paid any attention to her, but Jesus did. He singled her out, in fact, that day about the giving thing. So nevertheless, while one may not see the heart, liver, kidney, stomach, or lungs, life could not exist without them. And so whatever your gift may be, even if it's not all that visible, so what? It's visible to God, and he'll make all this right. And it's critical to the body. That's another whole factor. You are disserving this body of Christ by your refusal to apply and to function under your gift. You're hurting other believers. You're not just selfish and self-centered. You are that if you won't apply. But you're not. You're hurting the body at large. And you got to believe the Lord probably doesn't care for that. I got to believe he doesn't care for that. So in a similar fashion, the more inconspicuous members of the spiritual body are quite essential. Those who pray, who work menial jobs, who faithfully give, and who perform small but essential tasks are extremely valuable, even if they're largely unnoticed. And of course, if you have the right attitude and you're doing this properly, you're not doing it for the glory and praise here now anyway. We're not to pursue phase two vindication. Now, you can see that doctrine. The doctrine of vindication basically says don't pursue it. Let God pursue you with it. And you may not have vindication until the bema seat. So what? People may not recognize, everything that you do. But it's okay. God does. So are the unseemly members are the parts of the body that modesty and self-respect causes one to keep covered. The genitals, for instance. And again, we point out this is analogous to the private parts gift of giving. Verse 23b there, and our less presentable members become more presentable. Whereas verse 24, our more presentable members have no need of it. But God has so composed the body, giving more abundant honor to that member which lacks, so that there may be no division in the body. And that's the end result. So that the members may have the same care for one another. And if one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. If one member is honored, all the members rejoice with it. And again, that anniversary deal is a nice example of that. A recent example. Everybody was there having a good time, hopefully, and enjoyed it. It's a little embarrassing being honored, but other than that, once you get past that, the meal was great. Mm-hmm. And the gifts were fine, too, like those. So, the ultimate purpose of such a diversity of gifts is spiritual unity, so that there should be no division in the body. And when one part of the body suffers, all the body suffers. When one part of the body is blessed, all the body is blessed. And again, the smallest part of your body can go bad, and you will find out how badly you need it and how important it is. Your little finger, your little toe, things within the body, if they're not functioning right, you're going to find out and you're going to be made aware of it. This should cause believers to recognize that trouble in one part of the local church affects the body as a whole, since each believer is equally important in the overall scheme of things. Trouble in one organ often affects the rest of the body. And certainly the regulatory organs within the body, if they are not within limits, you'll create all kinds of problems. Very often people with high thyroid functional have high blood pressure too. There are things that are affected by this, other organ systems within the body that come into play. But again, the overall, we recognize we're one in Christ, and we have to live that reality out in our daily lives. That's what this is all about. Okay, Roman numeral 9, the enigma of 1 Corinthians 13, 8 through 13, explained. This is a passage that has been, I believe, certainly badly misinterpreted. And the interpretive crux hinges to some extent around verse 10. When the perfect comes, the partial will be done away. And again, for many decades, I remember that was one of my earliest questions. What's this mean? And this guy said, well, that means that's the Bible. When the Bible comes, all these temporary gifts are done. But is that what it meant? It didn't ever appeal to me. I accepted it because I just thought, well, he must know. He was the leader of volleyball there at the church, and so he's gotta know. I mean, he was the sports coordinator. He did the volleyball league and all that. So why I went to him for spiritual advice, I'm not sure, but he didn't know much more than I did. I can tell you about that. I looked at his library there, and I mean, there was Wiest and some other minor stuff. But nothing of any substance, for sure. Well, the enigma of 1 Corinthians 13 explained and its relationship to the extant spiritual gifts. The first question that must be answered is, will prophecy and knowledge be done away at the same time tongues are to cease? We'll start with verse 8 here. Love never fails. But if there are gifts of prophecy, they will be done away. If there are tongues, they will cease. And if there is knowledge, it will be done away. And so the question is, of course, again, these are all first-class conditions that assumes that there is gifts of prophecy, or better yet, prophecies. It's just prophecies, plural, not gifts of prophecy. But if there are prophecies, they will be done away. If there are tongues, they will cease. If there is knowledge, it will be done away. One, there is considerable evidence in this passage that indicates that tongues will cease at a different time than prophecy and knowledge will be abolished. First, there is the obvious changes of verbs in verse 8. Using the verb pao, to cease or quit of tongues, and using the term katargeo, to be rendered inoperative or useless, by means of a superior force replacing the force previously in effect. We've seen that katargeo verb earlier in Ephesians, of both prophecies and knowledge. And so it's even reflected in the New American Standard translation. Here they were pretty consistent. They translated pao, which really means to stop, to cease. But they translated done away, okay. But it just... it means done away. I'll take that back. Pao was the second one. Katargeo was the first one. If there are gifts of prophecy, if there are tongues, if there is knowledge, all three of those are first class. It presumes that they are. There are. We think these things, Paul thought those things existed at the time of writing. But when he says will be done away, prophecy and knowledge use the same verb. That's katargeo. They'll be replaced with something better, something greater force. Pow doesn't mean that. It just means to stop or cease. And it's actually, as we're going to see here, a middle. And it has the idea of they'll cease by themselves. So first you have the change of verbs. You have to account for that. Why a different verb for tongues than for these other things? So, three, the argument that Paul changes the verbs to avoid repetition is clearly incorrect. Because he uses katargeo no less than four times in verses 8, 10, and 11. In verse 10 he says, when that which is perfect is come, the partial will be done away. Why? Because it's been replaced by something superior. Something that is better than that. And then verse 12. Was it verse 12 or 11? I'm sorry. When I was a child, I used to speak like a child and think like a child and reason like a child. When I became a man, I did away with childish things. The idea there, I think, is again katargeo. It's katargeo. Why? Because as you become a more mature person, it replaces that immature person that you used to be. And immaturity is replaced with maturity, something better. And age and wisdom and all that come, hopefully, as you grow older. And certainly spiritually it should. The argument, again, that he's just, that it's some sort of stylistic deal because he doesn't want to use that same verb, that falls flat because he uses that verb four times in three verses. Or four times in four verses. So four, the change of voice in both these verbs is also significant. With pao being in the middle voice. Emphasis on the fact that tongues cease by themselves or on their own. And katargeo in the passive voices in verse 8 and 10. Emphasizing that prophecies and knowledge will be abolished by a superior force or situation. They receive the action of the verb. Pao, in some way, tongues are performing the action of that verb. So they're ceasing sort of by themselves. Five, the omission of any mention of tongues in verses 9 and 10 implies that tongues will not be in existence at the time when prophecy and knowledge are rendered inoperative. When you get into there, verse 9 and 10, there's only mention, as we go through this here, as you'll see, he doesn't mention tongues again. He mentions in verse 9, we know in part, focusing on what? Knowledge. And we prophesy in part. We've got X amount of the truth that's available to us and we can communicate it. But do we know everything? Absolutely not. No kidding, no way. There's so much that we don't know about God and His plan yet is still to be revealed. So he doesn't mention tongues though there. He just mentions knowledge and prophecy and singles those two out. Six, the conclusion is that tongues ceased, quit, or left off by themselves, since there was no further need for them, while prophecies and knowledge will be superseded by the appearance of Christ. And I'm going to show you there are other ways to look at this, and I'm going to show you basically what you'll find if you go research this, and why each one of them is wrong. And it gets into the usage of the grammar. And first it gets into intellectual honesty. Of not just parroting something that's been said for decades just because you can't figure anything else out. That's not good. So interpreters do not debate that Paul is teaching that our present partial revelation or knowledge will be superseded at some point in the future. And that point is when the perfect comes. 1 Corinthians there, 13, 9, and 10. We know in part, we prophesy in part. But when the perfect comes, the partial will be a katargeo, done away with, abolished by something superior. And that superior is we will be in phase 3. We will have then all that we need. And we won't have to, this partial revelation we have is going to be replaced with much greater revelation. Identification of the term to telion, the complete, mature, or perfect, which has as its chief component that which is total or complete, as opposed to that which is partial or limited. That which cannot be improved upon. That was one of the ways they looked at this verb, that it had the telion, the telios, the adjective, had everything you needed. You couldn't improve on the situation. Everything was just copacetic. It was fine. They had all they needed. Well, one, three suggestions have been advanced to define this very vague term. And it is vague. It's no use. It's not used anywhere else. There's no other context you can find it that makes any sense in terms of interpreting this. So looking at the Bible to interpret it is very difficult because it's I think it's the only place where it's used, which is only used here in the New Testament in the neuter gender with the definite article. This is the only place. So that means you're not going to be able to go compare it to some other passages, which might throw light on it. I've had that happen before. Certain phrases or words, and you'd find other parallel or passages, maybe not parallel, but other contexts would throw light on it. Like I remember back in Timothy, bodily exercise is profitable. Well, the way most interpreters translate it, bodily exercise is profitable with respect to a little, indicating you shouldn't work out too much. But that's not what the verse says. It says bodily exercise is profitable for a little while. And that little while, of course, as we know, is while you're alive. Well, how did I figure that out? Well, I found that prepositional phrase and I was able to do a search on it. And there was only one other place it was used, and it really had reference to time. And then when you go back and look at 1 Timothy there and plug it in, time makes perfect sense because he's talking about the now and laying up for the future. So there's this current aspect to it, and then there's a future road down the road. Bodily exercise is profitable for a little while. Why? But godliness is profitable for all times. Why? Because bodily exercise is only good while you're alive. After that, it's done. Righteousness, godliness, is good for this life while you're alive, but it's greater for the life to come. And that's the important point. Well, two, the first and most widespread among conservative scholars is that this term refers to the completed canon of Scripture. That's the way I was taught it back when I first got saved in the mid-70s. This is probably the book he pointed out, pulled out that day on the shelf and had me read. This is accepted by Vine, as he states, with the completion of the apostolic testimony and the completion of the Scriptures of truth, the faith once for all delivered to the saints. That which is perfect has come, and the temporary gifts were done away. For the Scriptures provided by the Holy Spirit were perfect and complete. Nothing was to be added to them, and nothing taken away from them. Well, I don't argue with his idea that the Scriptures are inspired by the Spirit and are holy and complete. But is that what the verse means? And again, this has been the accepted rendition, and for no good reason that I can see. For instance, now let's answer this question. If we interpret this as the perfect is the Bible, when did the perfect come? Did it come when all the letters had been written in the New Testament? Because then the perfect was there by 96 A.D. Did it come when they finally inscripturated these things and determined what was going to be in the Bible, which was 200 or 300 years later, a couple hundred years later? They argued over this during the mid-second century into the third century about what should be in there, what isn't. Some would accept some books, some would accept others. So when did the perfect come? When did it arrive? Thinking on this is that tongues were vanishing from the scene before the Scriptures were completed. These temporary gifts did not appear. There's no mention in the later books at all of things like tongues. You don't find them mentioned in any of John's writings. And you don't find them in Peter's writings. And most of those are certainly as late Peter we place up in about the early to mid-60s A.D. So he's writing a little later than Paul did. John's writing much later, like 90s A.D. When did they arrive? And my contention is that the temporary gifts were already passing from the scene long before the Scriptures were done. And certainly before they were made into the form that we have today, the Bible. Okay, well, we're going to have to stop there. We will continue with this tomorrow evening and here with this point. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the opportunity to consider these matters. We pray that you would sanctify this information to our understanding and growth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.